welcome to this Sunday morning meeting podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by Paul Abel.
It's way beyond me. It's way beyond you. That's our current theme. And am I coming through? Sound very quiet to me. Can you hear me? Can you hear me at the back? If you can't, feel free to move forward. It's our sneaky method, really. Yeah, we do have the other method that we're working on. It's not quite in operation, where any seats that are empty in front of you, whereby your seat, they just disappear into the ground and yours automatically shifts forward. That system is in progress. We should be there soon. The other thing that I needed to mention, and it's good to have it on the talk message, is if you're one of those people that's really good at keeping account of dates and keeping up to date, then you will know that next weekend, as well as being deeper, is our 6-monthly summit offering. Some of you, like me, will be going, really? Oops. Yep, it is. The date's been out there for a long time, but maybe more of you are like me and forgot to look at the calendar and see it there. But it is there next week. If you don't know what that is because you've not been around, every 6 months or so, we have a special offering, a special time to give into all the work of what happens at the summit. It was something God told us to begin, probably 6 years ago, something like that. And we've done it ever since. And it's a very significant part of enabling things to happen here. If you're not ready by next weekend, we usually give opportunities then throughout the week and the following Sunday. So the Sunday of Deeper will be the beginning of our summit offering time. And so just between you and God, ask, what am I giving into this, Lord? What do you want me to sow? Maybe it feels like it's all beyond you. That's why we ask God, what am I supposed to do? Hallelujah. In fact, sometimes people can feel like that we're giving. It's just, especially if you're someone that's not been involved in church for a long time or it's new to you, you sort of think, how do I find extra to be able to giving into this thing? And really, it's the best thing to do is you and God get together and talk about it, because it's got to come only from trust. You know, you can listen to the stories of many other people that have begun this adventure and thought like, well, I'm not going to be able to make the books balance. And yet somehow, miraculously, you seem to have more. Yeah. I've never understood it, but it always seems to be the way that as you give, God just gives back. It's just one of those surprises. You could talk to a lot of people here in this room about how amazing it is. But it comes from trust, which is kind of the theme of It's All Beyond Me, really. Trust could be another title for it. We began with John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus is talking to his disciples, do you remember? And he knows he's about to be taken away from them and crucified. He knows this is part of the plan of God, but he knows to the disciples this is going to seem pretty catastrophic. It's hard to, I think these days, because we know the story so well, to be sat here and think what it must have been like for the disciples when Jesus was arrested. You know, they probably just thought, well, he'll get away, he'll walk out. He'd been in situations before where he just walked through crowds and carried on because it wasn't time. I guess they might have been thinking that initially. But then he was being beaten up. And then he's crucified. It must have been catastrophic. And yet Jesus would say to his disciples in advance, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And actually that is the answer to the walking with God. It's the answer to Christian life. It's believe in God, believe also in Jesus. It really is that easy. It's just that life makes it a little bit more complicated because it throws all this stuff at us. Like your master, your Lord, the person you believe is God, getting crucified in front of your eyes. But he was preparing them. And it's interesting that even in that story, he shares a story for disciples of all time. And he says, I'm going because I've got to go and prepare mansions for you. He knows they're not going to fail. That's what he says. I'm going to go and prepare manos, the Greek word mansions. It's often translated these days as a place for you, but that's the literal meaning. A place of excellence. And he's saying to his disciples, you're going to go through stuff, but you're going to make it. And if Jesus was standing here this morning, he would look you squarely in the eyes and say, you're going to go through stuff, but you're going to make it. I'm preparing a place for you. It's not just a scripture for funerals. It's often read at funerals. It's a scripture for life. That you know that's where you're going and it's going to be good. And Jesus believes in his disciples so much, he believes in us so much, he says, you're going to do greater things than I've been doing. That's a pretty awesome statement. He really believes in those people coming after him. And he explains that he believes in them because as he goes, another will come of the same type. Another counselor, who's called, of course, the Holy Spirit, who will live in us. And it's him that enables us to do this. Because if we live in this world, we will have trouble. But the thing is, can we overcome the trouble? All right, who wants to live in victory? All right, well, that means there's going to be stuff that you're going to have to be in victory over, doesn't it? But of course we do. You'd be absolutely mad saying, no, I want to live in defeat. So, maybe if that's your sort of depressing, manic personality, you might say, yeah, I want to live in defeat. Makes me feel better. But God wants to change even that around. Yeah, and enable us to live in victory. Who wants to be an overcomer? Well, that means there has to be things which we overcome. You know, we don't yet live in heaven. We don't yet live in imperfection. Paul says to the Corinthians that it's like we're looking in this mirror. And mirrors, of course, in first century world were not the kind of mirrors we have today, which are almost perfect reflections. It had been probably a copper mirror or something like that. And it wouldn't have been a perfect reflection. So what you saw in a mirror was dim compared to the real thing. Yeah? And so what Paul was saying, you know, what we see of heaven now is dim. Even the very best that we see, experience, taste, smell, is tiny, dim version of real heaven. I mean, we're pulling down on heaven. Jesus said, call on heaven. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on the earth as in heaven. We are establishing, but we will never see the fullness of heaven in the life we have now. Because the world is fallen. And most people still don't know God. And the collective fallen state of the world is, well, you see it. Read the newspapers and you can see what it's like. Well, you can read their version of what it's like, I suppose. So that was really the key. Don't let your hearts be troubled, but believe in me, believe also in God. And we're going to look at the story of Nehemiah, because he is someone that really overcome something that was completely beyond him. I think it's amazing, don't you, that we can look at this story, we can look at his personal thoughts and things that he wrote down 2,500 years ago. He's just a man, but we can read what he was thinking, what he was living, what he was doing 2,500 years ago. It's his account. It's his words. Isn't that amazing? You know, often with Bible passages, there's lots of debate and, you know, who actually wrote the book. Some people think the same author wrote Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, if you know those books of the Bible. But pretty much scholars these days have decided that there was one person that wrote Chronicles, Ezra wrote Ezra, and Nehemiah wrote Nehemiah. That would seem fairly logical to me. Even if Nehemiah didn't write Nehemiah, somebody wrote down stuff from his own works. So it doesn't really make much difference. So who was this guy? I think he was a pretty handsome chap, actually. How could, are you saying, well, how on earth can you read the Bible and decide he's a handsome chap? I think if you're a woman, and you'd really like this guy. Because the kings of that time would only allow handsome, good-looking followers around them. It was part of the aura of the kingship. So he must have been good looking. Just thought I'd throw that in for you. Might leave some of you feeling a bit depressed, I don't know, but no, you're all good looking. But he probably was very good looking. And he was living in the court. Now, this was the premier empire of the world. You know, he was living in the ultimate of luxury. You see at the end of chapter 1 in the book of Nehemiah, that this guy was, he says his position was cupbearer to the king, which doesn't sound very posh. In fact, some editions of the Bible even translate it as butler, but he's very much not the butler. He would bring a cup to the king, that is true, that was part of his job, because a common means of killing kings at that time was to poison them. So it was Nehemiah's job, and probably some others as well, but it was Nehemiah's job to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And the most common way to do that was to drink it first and wait and see. But of course, that meant you were a very trusted servant of the king, because you could fiddle that in some way and make sure that you gave the right wine to the king with the poison in it. It was a very trusted position. So as well as bringing the cup to the king, and probably you would be responsible for the wine as well, in general speaking, and looking after the wine to serve to honour guests. But you would, he would have been a close confidant of the king, who was called Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the king. And he would have had really close, intimate conversations with the king. The king probably bounced ideas off him of things that could go on, things that could happen. And very often the cupbearer was also in charge of the business administration of the kingdom. So he was probably managing the budget of the richest empire in the world. So he had a good life. He had, apart from the fact that he had to drink the odd glass of wine that could have poison in it, he had a very luxurious life. I mean, the point was there was no point putting poison in it, because the servant would drink it and he'd kill the servants. It didn't really accomplish anything. So in that sense, you were probably pretty safe. Probably. Not sure I'd still want the job. But it was a great place of honour. That's the thing. And it doesn't always come out when you read this thing. What's a cupbearer? It doesn't sound very prestigious, does it? Even to put butler in there doesn't sound that prestigious. This is a prestigious appointment to King Artaxerxes I, called King Artaxerxes Longhanded, because one of his hands, his right one, was longer than the other. How bizarre. That's not in the Bible. That's what we know of him from history and other such places. I think it's amazing that so much of the Persians, this is the Persian Empire we're now in, there's so many empires, you get confused, Babylonians, Persians, Assyrians. Which one are we dealing with right now? We're dealing with Persia right now, okay? This is the dominant one. Each one sort of wiped out the one previously and became the dominant one. This is Persia. This is the line of kings, if you know your Bible, that Artaxerxes comes from Cyrus. So if you know all the prophecies of Christ, which some of you may or may not, this is one of his descendants. I can't remember exactly, but probably something like his great-great-grandson to Cyrus. Maybe not as much as that. He did quite well. He stayed alive. Most of the previous ones got murdered. But this one managed to stay alive. Maybe Nehemiah and his friends, maybe to divert all the cups of poison. I don't know. But they didn't have a long lifespan, normally, the kings. But this one actually did. So what's going on? That's a bit of the background to where we are. Nehemiah, this man working for the king, cupbearer, very, very wealthy. He's not living in Jerusalem. About 100 years previous to this story, many of the Jews have been released and sent back to Jerusalem. They've been allowed to go back. Ezra the prophet is already there. He's enabled them to rebuild the temple. And it looked like everything was going absolutely fantastic under Ezra. They must have been having such a party, because they'd rebuilt the temple. They had an amazing revival meeting. You can read about it one day if you like in the book of Ezra. He wrote it all down. And things were going really, really, really well. And then suddenly the opposition came in. And the opposition was so severe to this rebuilding of the temple, the building work was stopped. The king, who was Artaxerxes, the same king, gave a command that the city should no longer be being rebuilt, because he'd been persuaded by others that the Jews were a rebellious bunch and they were only doing it because they were going to cause him trouble. And so that's the situation. You've got these, the order has been commanded. Can you imagine? You've got Ezra, the man of God. He's been prophesying what God's going to do. He's prophesying. You've seen the temple rebuilt. It seems like this is the prophecies of Jeremiah, one of the other older prophets, coming true, that after the expulsion, we would come back and we would be established in the land again. So the early guys with Ezra, they're thinking, yes, this is it. And then suddenly in comes King Artaxerxes and the command says, no more. And when this story picks up, it's about 14, 15 years after that order came. So for 14 or 15 years, the people of God had a charismatic leader, a great man of God who's still there, but the work that they expected to happen has halted. And this is when Nehemiah comes. This is why, at the beginning, we'll have a look at it in just a second, he gets so upset. Because he knows this can't be right. We're not under. God is blessing us. We're not under a curse. This is a denial of everything of who God is. We need to see breakthrough, thinks Nehemiah. Let me read to you from his own account. He starts it by explaining who he is. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, which is sort of November, December time, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, that was a beautiful place where the Persian kings would go for winter. It was too hot in the summer, but it was where they tend to hold court in winter. So they're in the citadel of Susa, and it says that Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judea with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. I mean, we're talking, I'm not sure of the exact distance, but at least 4 months' journey and probably 900 miles between Susa and Jerusalem. And you've got no internet, no Facebook, no FaceTime, no Skype. So communication would have been pretty slight. So he'd have been hungry for some information, but gaps between would be huge. And Hanani and the guys with him said to Nehemiah, those who survived the exile are back in the province, but there is great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, and he goes into prayer. I'll come to that in a minute. What is all this, though? How does it have relevance to us living in 2015? As we've already said, this is nearly 2,500 years ago. How does it have relevance for us? Well, the great thing with the Bible is, firstly, with stories, accounts like this, you've got the history of what was actually going on. And you can look at the historical basis. So kings like Artaxerxes, there's lots of archaeological evidence as well for him. In fact, he did some rebuilding work at the palace in Susa while he was there. And if you go to the Louvre in Paris, you can see the same stone relief artwork that he and Nehemiah would have looked at in the palace. Just a funny thought. There it is. They looked at that. I'm looking at that. If you go to Paris, of course, which isn't exactly next door. But it's nearer than Susa, which is in Iran. So you've got the historical value of what's here. And it's important that we understand what God has done with his people historically. Ours is not a faith of fables and myths. All right, it's a historical. This book is all about people. It's always about people. God is always about people. There are no mythological heroes. Even the heroes we have, who are heroes like Nehemiah, but also say Moses and David, are often very real people, and they've got very real faults. You know, one of the great heroes, Samson. Most of his life, he was a disaster. David committed adultery and murdered the woman's husband. You don't get much worse than that kind of thing, do you? These are very real people. And you could either get, well, that writes that lot off, or you could say, actually, that's because it's about real people. And we all know that in every person is capable of evil. It's a lot of it's just circumstances. It's personal decision, of course. But by the grace of God, we're not there. Why we can't judge. We never know what we could do if we were in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong emotions and the wrong means. You know? They're just ordinary people, the heroes of God, but they're transformed into something extraordinary by the presence being with them. Now, the difference between Nehemiah and us, of course, is he lived before the coming of Christ. And as we started this series, that's why we looked at the fact that he said, I'm sending another counselor, the Holy Spirit. So the huge difference between us and Nehemiah is that today, entire congregations of people are filled, if they believe in Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we actually can operate in a higher, greater anointing than Nehemiah could ever experience. He would have just had, the Bible explains it in other ways, of the Holy Spirit on him and a trust in God's word. Whatever you read about Nehemiah, whatever he does, it was much harder for him to do what he did than it would be for any one of us trusting in God, because we live beyond the cross, not before it. And whenever you read the stories of the Old Testament and you see things happening, you think, that's horrendous. How can that happen? You're talking of a period before the age of grace. We live in the age of grace. It is different. It's supposed to be different. That's why every other faith system tends to impose laws and ways of doing things. And when Christianity goes wrong, it imposes laws and ways of doing things as a legal requirement, because it moves away from the cross. The cross brought freedom. We are free to choose. In fact, God gives freedom to the world to choose. Whatever lifestyle you choose to live, God gives you that freedom. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, God gives you that freedom. Nobody can ever be made to believe in Jesus. There's just no such thing. Paul talks of persuading people. Yeah, that's great. We can have intelligent conversation, but you can't make anyone. It's always their decision, whether they're 6, 60 or 106. It has to be a free decision. And when leadership get into positions of telling people things they can do and they can't do, you start stepping into areas of control and manipulation. You're stepping out of what God has given us. So what does leadership do? It does discipline. It does mentor. It does correct. It does say, I think this is the right thing. But you're still free to choose. A classic one is marriage. I think if you're planning to get married, it's the wisest thing in the world to share it with those in spiritual authority over you and say, do you think this is of God? And listen to their reply. But it's not their job to say, don't get married. It's their job to give you advice and to say, I really don't think you guys are compatible. I really don't think this is of God. But if they then get married, what will you do as the leader? You will bless them. You will try and support them. You put the pastoral support package in place in advance because you know it's going to be needed. So, you've got the historical use of the Bible, but everything that's in here, God has placed in here for people for all time. So, although it's good to learn about the history and to learn that God is faithful to his people, this is why God is faithful to the Jewish people today. He cannot not be. If he could turn his back on the Jewish people, even though they've been, you know, disobedient or whatever, well, you see the results of what happens when they're disobedient in here. If he was to turn his back permanently on those people, it'd be to say, I don't keep my promises. And if God doesn't keep his promises, we're in a lot of trouble. But actually, he's completely reliable. He's not given up on the Jewish people. And in fact, their return to the nation in 1948, the Jewish people returning and still returning today, is a fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament. That's why it's such an exciting time to live. And that's why Israel, this tiny little nation, about the size of Wales, is always in the news. I mean, how often, even in England, is Wales in the news? And it's not far, is it? And it's a great nation, full of great people and great castles and enormous beaches and lots of rain. It's great. Wales is awesome. And their rugby team, we won't talk about. But it is a great nation. But we don't hear it in the news that much, considering we're next door neighbours and in the same United Kingdom. I bet you hear more about Israel on the news than you do Wales, apart from when certain rugby matches are happening. So, why is that? It's because it is so significant. It really is God's chosen people. And sometimes Christians forget that the Bible says we've been grafted into that. That's why we can look at the old and we're reading stories of our own family. Because we've been adopted into it. We're adopted into that family. And Jewish people, even if they hate Christian believers, they're still, in that sense, we're grafted into that family. They might not like that idea, and we don't need to be offensive about it, but that's what we know. Many don't mind, of course. So, when we look at these stories, we're looking at stories of our family historically and how God treats us. But therefore, that has a spiritual, right up-to-date meaning whenever you read the Old Testament. I'm labouring this a little bit because many of you are new to Jesus and new Christians, and you may not read the Old Testament very often, and that's and probably when you're a new Christian, it's a good idea to get more familiar with the New Testament. Because the New Testament, the part of the Bible from Jesus onwards, is the revelation of Jesus. It's Jesus revealed. Whereas the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, and it's Jesus concealed. It's Jesus is there, but he's hidden, because God is pointing forward to what we would need. So Jesus is always present in the Old, but he's hidden. And so it can be more difficult to understand, and you can get very distracted by long lists of names and strange requirements in the book of Leviticus. But actually, it's also very good to move into understanding the Old, because you discover how great God is to his people. And also, you then realize, well, if I'm grafted into this family, all the promises made here apply to me today. And then you can take hold of those promises, because taking hold of God's promises is your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. And you can release what God says over his people, over your life, over your family's life, because they're your promises. So we're reading Nehemiah. Historically, it's interesting. Spiritually, it's great to find out what God was doing. But also, there is that prophetic insight into what God says to us today. Because 6 years ago, God led me to preach from Nehemiah, and I thought I was only going to preach one Sunday on it. And over the course of about 9 months, I kept revisiting it, because it became so significant to what was happening at that time. And at that time, we met as a church in the library. And I've got, because this is the Bible I was using at that time, I've got some of the things written down here, that God was saying to us. And I'll share some of them with you as we go through. I mean, there was things like the mandate that is upon us as Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Now, the mandate is things that God has spoken to us about and has been confirmed from other prophetic people to us, men of God, particularly James Maloney. But the mandate is to restore the presence and glory of God into the church and into the community, to see heaven invade earth, and to forcefully advance the kingdom in this town. Forcefully in the spirit, of course, not forcefully with a sword or anything. But that's the mandate upon us. But when we were receiving that mandate, and we knew that we had to do something that was effective in the town, we just met at the library. And really, everything that was Kingdom Faith Yorkshire happened in Thwing, at Lamplugh House. And so everything, you can see how prophetic it was. In those days, all we knew was that God had told us we'd have a building in the town centre, and that he would give us influence in the community. And only 6 years onwards, look what God has done in the ways we're working together and the effect that we're having in the community. I met with a lovely lady, I won't say where she's from, because she might not want me to at the moment, who just wanted to talk to me this week, because she wanted advice on working in, she wasn't from a church, on working in the community, and she could see what we were doing. Okay, and that was from a secular local governmental position. I only share that because I want you to see that what God was saying then is happening, and it's going to grow a lot more. That's our expectation. Not because we want to be powerful, but because we want to see people's lives changed as they come to know Jesus. But always only offering it as a choice. And we never do things. This was part of the conversation that we had, because she couldn't understand the attitude of some churches. And I said, well, it's because some churches are afraid that if they work with local government or the police, they will say, you can't talk about Jesus. And so they're afraid that what they want to do would be restricted. She said, well, why don't you have that attitude? I said, because if our prime reason for doing street angels was to see people become Christians, we would be deceitful and manipulative. I said, our call is to be the light in the city. Our call is to make a difference. Our call is to show the practical love of Jesus Christ in the community. I said, and through doing that, we want people to have the choice to come to know Jesus, but we're not about just making that happen. So I said, so yes, if somebody did say to us, you can't talk about Jesus, it would make it very difficult. But we don't force Jesus on people. It might not even come up as a topic of conversation. There's a lot that can be done. People know where the street angels come from. They find out why we're doing it. Every step on the street on a Friday night or a Saturday night is a prayer that says, your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven as it is in Scarborough. Your kingdom come. Every step they take those streets, they're saying, this town belongs to Jesus. Amen? That's what they're doing. They might not even be praying the words. They might not even be thinking the words. But the Lord says he will give us the land where we place our feet. All right? And we go to take peace to our streets. Who's going to not want peace? And it works. We see crime rates drop. We see things drop. So, this word really spoke to us. I wrote down here as well. It's on the side of my Bible. James Maloney. This was significant because later on they start to rebuild the gates. His prophetic word to us was, you are the gatekeepers of God for a spiritual gate in this region. Okay, and Nehemiah is all about, as we see later, about rebuilding the walls and the gates. What does it mean? You are the gatekeepers. Well, the gatekeepers have authority, don't they? They say, that's not coming in. You can come in. And if something's thrown out, they make sure it doesn't come back. And that is our role in the spirit. We're saying we're not having that in our town. If there's certain things, a while back, I can't really remember, there was an horrendous stabbing on the front of Scarborough. And that's really unusual in a town like this. The press were out trying to whip up some fear. And Brian was with them, Brian Ward, Street Angels coordinator. And they talked to this couple on the seafront, and were they frightened that this was going on? And the couple turned to them. I don't think they actually laughed, but they said, are you kidding? We're from London. Nothing happens in this place. It's so peaceful. That's happening all the time in London. They said, we don't feel the slightest bit unsafe. The guy was really annoyed because he hadn't got his little soundbite of generating fear. And so we're here to bring peace. But at the times after that, we looked for opportunities. We were able to meet the family. That was blessed. But we wanted to bring peace to our town. And as gatekeepers were saying, we're not having that in our town, that spirit of murder or that spirit of death. We throw you out the gates. But what we are letting into the gates is faith and love and joy and the opportunity to come to know Jesus. We're letting the kingdom of God, the rule of God, in through the gates. Amen? But once again, 6 years ago, that was pretty prophetic. All we really had was a room painted purple with purple chairs and a bad sound in the room because it was a really difficult room to have sound in. If you remember those days, you were great that you're still here. You believed over the circumstances. And so that's all we had. We had very little operating in town. After we did begin Street Angels, of course, in those days, but we had no presence, nowhere people could find us. If you wanted to speak to someone from Kingdom Faith, really, most people thought you needed to drive to Thwing. And that was fine, but we knew God had said, I need you to build in this town. And that was 6 years ago. So when you look at it again today, it will mean something even fresh. And in fact, it's almost more relevant now than it was 6 years ago, because as I've hinted, he's going to be rebuilding the walls and he's going to be rebuilding the gates. So that means his foundations are already there. And I think we're very much in a time where over the previous years of God moving us to this town and what he's established in us as believers and in the new believers that have joined us and in us as a church, there's very much a foundation that he's now building. And I don't want to jump ahead too far, but the foundations are built and now we're building the walls and the gates. But even how that is happening has changed, and you'll see that when we talk about it, not today, but in coming time. So Nehemiah gets this news, because we are doing Nehemiah, and he weeps and he fasts. Why is he so upset? Because the state of Jerusalem being broken looks like it's under judgment. And it's not under judgment. It's under a season of being rebuilt. So he knows that this is not right. This is not what God wants. And it's a really good lesson for all of us that when bad things happen and when circumstances are evil, it doesn't mean that God's walked off. It means it needs a people who will weep and pray and fast. When we look at not just our nation, but the world at the moment, we see that the walls and the gates, the word of God and the entryway into the kingdom of God, they are broken down in both directions. The world's in a mess, and very often the church can be in a mess. And in a desire to understand how to relate to a complex world, the church is compromising some of our fundamental beliefs. In the name of love. They're not. I don't think a lot of these people that do things would say, well, that's not right. I don't think a lot of them are outright evil and want to cause the church harm. They're desperate to reach out to people. But you can't reach out and compromise what God has given us. We love, we accept, but there's still God's standard. So the walls and the gates, they're broken down. And it's easy to join, you know, the spirit of question time and just launch into criticism of worldly leaders. But if things are really going to change, it can only come from the church, because we are the light. So if something's wrong with the world, it's the church's responsibility. And Nehemiah knew, even though he'd never lived in Jerusalem, they were his people and it was the prophetic city of God. When he got this news, he knew that he was responsible. And he had no connection. He was doing very well. He was a great witness for God in the midst of the Artaxerxes court. What a powerful position. It doesn't appear, we don't have any knowledge, but I don't think he was a great man of sin. I don't think he was pursuing sinful desires. And yet, he identifies with the people. And he gets, and he weeps, and he prays, and he fasts. If you don't know what fasting is, and some of you might not, it means you give up something, you deny yourself something, as you set yourself aside for God. And setting ourselves apart is the same word as holy. So you're presenting yourself, although we're made holy in Jesus, you're presenting yourself holy before God to pray. Fasting doesn't twist God's arm. All right? You can't fast for 5 days to get God to do something for you. It doesn't work like that. What fasting does is there's a self-denial of the flesh that enables us to operate more fully in the Spirit. Now, that very often does lead to prayers being answered that weren't being answered because you've grown in faith in that time. And if you never fast, I recommend that you take up some time of it. The normal kind of fasting is to give up food for 24 hours or 72 hours. If you're going for a longer period, you need to do it with medical advice as well. Okay? But this kind of medical advice over here, don't go to your normal doctor because he won't understand why you're doing it, but Nigel will. Just, if you're really concerned about it, just check with Nigel. All right, we don't want anybody doing anything silly. But that's why in days of favor, in the lead up, we often encourage people to spend some time fasting. It's that setting aside for God. Deeper is a fasting because we're setting aside time. You're giving up time. You're giving up time on your Saturday where perhaps you would lie in or play on the Xbox to... Some of you are thinking, I don't even know what an Xbox is. But you're giving up that time to say, this God's more important to me. You can fast. The normal fast is food, but you can fast. Some people like to spend some time fasting from technology. So they'll cut out, you know, perhaps all connections with Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all the rest just for a few days. To set that time aside. But it could be anything. Watching television is another one. I'm going to put that aside. It's not saying that's bad. It's just saying I'm putting it aside for a special time. And I recommend fasting to you. It's a spiritual experience. The only funny thing is when you first fast from food, you tend to get a bit obsessed on the physical reactions of your body. So you have to get into it a little bit more. And of course, fasting should always really be done without other people knowing about it. Because it's a great one for generating pride. I've been fasting for 3 days. Of course, you wouldn't say it like that. Yeah, I've been fasting for 3 days. It's good. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So I'd share that item for prayer. Moving on. You know, it's a secret thing. You don't need to share with anyone. The Holy Spirit knows. So Nehemiah fasts and prays. He writes it down because he's telling generations to come. This is a way to respond. I'm going to finish in a few minutes because this is really just a part. And he prays this. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. But if you return to me and obey the commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to this prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That sounds familiar. Give me favor, Lord. I love the fact he refers to, O Lord, God of heaven. You think, why on earth do you like the fact that he says that? What's specific about it? He's actually using a Persian expression for God. This Jewish man in the Persian culture talked to the God of heaven. And it just shows you that there it is recorded in Scripture that we don't have to be frightened by the culture we are in, because we will change it. We can even use expressions and words within that culture if our heart is right. Sometimes people get very worried and concerned about letting the world in. I want to let the world in. I want the world to be part of us, but it's not letting the world become us. That's not our identity. That's not who we are. But we need to learn how to communicate. And I just like it there because it's showing that he's using a Persian expression, a very, very non-Jewish way, and yet it's there in the Bible because he's using it correctly. You know, so don't get worried. It's the heart that's important. Your heart before God, your heart being right. That's why it's so difficult, and why we shouldn't do it, to judge people. You never really know what's going on inside them. You can't tell very often by what they say. They may just not have learnt the proper Christian lingo for a start. You know, but it's what's on the inside. So he prays that, and his prayer, I recommend this week, if you've got time, and it'd be good to make time in the lead up to Deeper, have a read through that prayer and pray it for yourself. We were on Thursday night taking scriptures and praying those scriptures for us, because when you see something written here, it's a promise. Okay, you have to know who the promise is to. Is the promise to the wicked or to the righteous? And if it's a promise to the wicked, as in this will be a judgment, then you don't have to claim that one, because you're not wicked, you are washed clean and righteous because of Jesus. But if it's a promise to God's people, the righteous, you can say, right, I'll claim that one then. And you can have a look through and think, how does that apply to me? I'm not going to go through it and tell you how. Why don't you have a look through and think, well, how does that apply to me today? That prayer, written down 2,500 years ago, how does it apply now to me in my life? So I'm going to not go through that, because I'm going to finish this morning, and I'm going to finish this chapter this morning, except for the very last sentence. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And this is the other key thing. Nehemiah, the prophet of God, the man of God, hearing God, the praying man of God, the praying comfortable man of God. He's living a great life. He knows that his life is about to be turned upside down and he's going to go to the king. And if you went to the king in those days and you said the wrong thing, they were absolute despots. He could just get rid of you. In fact, you could go before the king and just look miserable, and that could be enough to have you dealt with. Your life ended. Because if you were looking miserable, it could imply criticism of that king. Pretty rough. So when he says, grant me favour, he really means it. He's saying life or death here. Grant me favour. And you know, we need to have that attitude with God as we go before people. Grant me favour, Lord. Grant me favour. God doesn't think, oh, you're always asking for favour. Favour is the grace of God. He wants you to work by grace and favour, because the glory then goes to him. That's how we do. You will do greater things than I've been doing, said Jesus. Through the favour, through the grace of God. So we should be praying for favour. And pray in the small things, because then when the small things happen, you think, yeah, I can believe it for bigger things. But there's that sense of, in every situation, if I have the favour of God in me, this is going to come out well. And if I don't, it's not. Because that then throws you into depending on God. That then makes your heart think, uh-oh. And that's why Jesus said, don't be troubled. Believe in me. Believe also in God. As it says in the truth, do not let your heart be gripped by fear. Instead, trust in God, trust also in me. Okay, it's a trusting of Jesus. So, let's go walking in favour. And at the end, he just adds, so you know why he can go before the king. I was cupbearer to the king. Amen. We'll look at chapter 2 next week, and we'll have a look at more of how this actually affects us today. Understanding the story of Nehemiah will cause your life to be more blessed, to see more fruit, to see more of the glory of Jesus. Understanding Nehemiah and what happened to him will enable you to walk forward in your ministry with God, understand your calling of God. It will enable you to be more fruitful in your role within this church. It will cause the church to be more fruitful. We will see more people saved, and we will see a greater release of miracles if we look at the life of Nehemiah. I think that's pretty cool. So that's what we're going to do. Hallelujah. So we'll leave it there. I hope you've been blessed by that start. Please try and take time to look through Nehemiah 1 this week, especially that prayer of Nehemiah, and think, how does that apply to me now? And have an amazing week. Thursday night is deeper, as usual, 7:30. God encounter. Yes, sorry, I'm getting confused now. God encounter is on Thursday at 7:30. Just more of that time. We'll be releasing the presence of God, really, over the weekend. I always think it's funny when we say that, because we're always in the presence of God. So what we really mean is we're releasing the ability of the people to focus on him so that they encounter the presence of God that's always there. That's what we'll be doing. And I hope you can make deeper. It's going to be a fabulous weekend. Be blessed.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith, and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.